Speaking of that, turn to the book of Revelation. That's where we're at. Nice segue. I was not here last week. My daughter is on the college prowl, and my wife and daughter were gone, so I was home watching my daughter. But the week before that, we started the book of Revelation. End of the book. We got a few verses into it as kind of an introduction. We'll just start at the beginning and move through. We just won't dwell on the first few verses because we already spent time there. Mine, I read the King James. I don't know what you read. If you use a different version, that's okay with me. You know, I know some people are really purists about which ones, and I certainly believe that there are some that are junky and others that are better than others, but if you read the NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version, that's okay with me. Just do everything that's in that. If you master everything that's in the NIV, we can talk about the few differences afterwards, but just do what it says. I mean, any of those, if you do what it says, you're probably going to be okay. Mine, King James here, says the revelation of St. John the Divine, which is really kind of unfortunate because it's not. The first verse says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not plural. It's not revelations. These aren't visions. It is literally the revealing of Jesus Christ. That is what this book is about, which God gave to him. Which is interesting when you think about it, the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave to him. That kind of implies that he didn't have it at one point. Isn't that hard to wrap your head around when you think about it? Like, can Jesus learn anything? You ever think about that? Well, he did at one point, because when he was a baby, he had to learn to walk and talk and not go boom, boom in his ditty and all of that. I mean, to think about, if he is the creator of the universe, which I believe he is, can you imagine the creator of the universe going and someone, you know, blowing the food all over mommy and all of that? He did that. We know when he was young, he grew in wisdom and he grew in favor of the Lord. Somehow that's kind of weird to think about. How much did he know about his mission? We kind of assume he had it all figured out by the time he was baptized, right? But even after that in Mark, he said, and I forget the exact verse, I don't have it written down in front of me. He said, no man knows the day or the hour, not the Father, but the Father in heaven, not the Son. So at that time, he didn't know. Which means, and you know, all of this stuff, how can you take something that's infinite and cram it into something that's finite? How can you take the creator of the universe and put him in human form? On some level, he had to limit himself to do that. He wasn't everywhere at once when he was in that form. He didn't have all knowledge, I believe, because there was some stuff that he didn't know or chose not to know, like when he'd return, because he said, I don't know. He said, it's only the Father. Of course, he knows now. So this is just something to think about. The revelation of Jesus Christ God gave unto him to show his servants, and it's important to recognize that he wants us to know. He wants us to know, right? This is a book, and well, we'll get to it in a second, verse 3, that there's a blessing from reading, and I think there is. I don't get much of a blessing reading things I don't understand. Sometimes I do. You know, I've read Alice in Wonderland. What's that one poem? Jabberwocky. The Jabberwocky that makes absolutely no sense. I guess it's cute. I still don't get it, but it's, you know. Maybe I haven't done the drugs that he did when he wrote it. I don't know, but whatever the case. But I don't think God wants us to be ignorant of these things because there is a blessing tied to it. He says it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, the revealing, the unveiling, which God gave to him to show his servants, things which must shortly, and we talked about that last time, the word is tache, which is the one you get tachometer from, and it doesn't mean obviously instantly because this was written 1,900 years ago, but it's means when it happens rapidly. And he sent and signified. That word actually means written with signs. And there are a lot of signs. There's a lot of, you have to figure, you had John around 95 AD saw a lot of visions and he saw all of this stuff. And he doesn't know how to describe a lot of it. He's going to use some powerful language because It's one thing to say there's an evil world ruler coming. It's another thing to say the beast, right? It's one thing to talk about an unfaithful church system. It's another thing to call it the harlot that or, you know, talking about someone drunk with the blood of the saints. It's one thing to talk about Jesus returning. It's another thing to talk about the lion of the tribe of Judah. I mean, it gives a picture. It helps you to see. And certainly he's describing things. I mean, when Paul, John's the right guy for this. When Paul had his vision in 2 Corinthians, I think he talks about it, being caught up in the third heaven, seeing stuff. And he says it'd be unlawful for me to even try to describe it. I just can't even tell you what I saw. Which, thankfully, John's not in that boat, or we wouldn't have the book. John actually gives a shot at this. But some of the pictures and the things, some things are explicitly explained. A lot of things we mentioned last time are tied into the Old Testament. There are hundreds and hundreds of references to the Old Testament in this book. And a lot of them become clear here in this book when you look back to when they were used in the Old Testament. He says he sent and signified it, showed it with signs, by his angel unto his servant, John. You know, John wrote the Gospel of John, and in John chapter 20, verse 31, he said, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. He said, I wrote that book so that you might believe Jesus is the Son of God. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the epistles. And in that, 1 John 5, he said, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He wrote the first one so that you would believe. He wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John so you would be, I guess, know that you have eternal life. And then he's writing the book of Revelation, I think, so that you'll be ready. We should read this, and I know there are a lot of churches divided about it. There are some churches that won't read this book. They stay away from it like the plague because either it's hard to understand or it's controversial. I don't think we should do that. I think it should inspire us, it should prepare us, it should comfort us. He says, who bear record? You know, John got this revelation and he's talking about it. Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things he saw. We can, especially in this day and age, and I think it's something that is maybe more prevalent in the Calvary Chapel movement than some of the others, we can become connoisseurs of Bible studies. We have so many people that teach us all the time. You can turn on the radio and hear Bible studies on 99.5 all day. They have a lot on 88.5. This internet, you can get any number of teachings. You can watch people online. You can watch it on a number of Christian television stations. I mean, you can read and partake, and you can have all of this knowledge, and you can accumulate these things. And we have our favorite teachers, and we have our favorite speakers, and you know, some of them we get to know really well so that we know all of their little sayings and their little analogies. It's always fun for me to get around my nephews because they make fun of me. And they Josiah especially seems to be able to mock. He must get that from his mother because she's quite the mimic. So I guess he can, you know, mimic some of the things because I repeat myself occasionally, I'm told. I don't know. But the problem is, a lot of people approach the book of Revelation either because they're curious about prophecy or they want to have some special knowledge or they find it entertaining. It's not intended to be that. It's intended to change you. It's intended to prepare you. A good thing to ask yourself as you go into this or any study is, why am I doing this? You know, in Mark chapter 4, Jesus says, take heed to what you hear, with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, and that kind of is talking in the context of an ear to hear, like it had said earlier, to him shall be given, and he that has not, from him shall be taken away even that which he has. If you are consuming the word of God with the idea of applying the word of God, you'll be given more understanding and revelation about the word of God. If you are listening to the word of God for entertainment purposes, to pass the time, to put in time, like it's, you know, I've got to do so much penance every week, and so I go and listen to him, blah, 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 and I've done my time, and you won't be given understanding. John is given this revelation and he's talking about it. He's bearing record of the word of God. He says in verse 3, blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. And we mentioned last week, this is a unique book in that it's the only one that you get a pronounced blessing for reading it, hearing it, but most importantly, for keeping it, because the time is short. And ultimately, that should be our goal. We want to hear this stuff so that we can keep it. Now, if this was a meaningless book, if it didn't have bearing on our life, why would there be a blessing for keeping the words of this prophecy? Well, he starts in verse 4. He says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. To the seven churches in Asia. Now, it's not Asia as in the Orient. It's Asia actually as in Turkey. We're going to see the churches in verse 11. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Chapters 2 and 3 are going to be seven letters written by Jesus to those specific churches. Why seven? I don't know. Maybe because seven is kind of the number of completion. Those churches all kind of go in a circle. Is that it? I don't know. But the things that are written to those churches are definitely applicable to us. Notice from him which is, which was, which is to come. That's kind of all your tenses right there, right? You got your past, you got your present, you got your future. You remember when Moses had that encounter with God out in the desert, the burning bush. God speaks through the bush, says, I want you to go deliver my people. He says, I can't even speak. Who am I? And they're going to ask me who sent me, and I don't even know what to say. Who do I say? Who do I say sent me? And God's answer is, I am. I am that I am. He's outside of time. The one who was, is to come. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. That's kind of odd. What is he talking about? Well, in Isaiah chapter 11, there was this prophecy. It says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow up out of his roots. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Probably referring to that, talking about the one who would come. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. What's a faithful witness? You ever had an unfaithful witness? Have you ever had kids? You've had an unfaithful witness, then, you know. What happened? Did you eat those cookies? Mm-mm. You know, as crumbs are coming down their mouth. No. It tells us in Hebrews, it starts out in Hebrews, says God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, God, who in different ways, different times, spoke through different people, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being, and this is interesting, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus Christ is the visible representation of who God is. If you ever want to know what is God like, you ever have those questions, what is God like? What do you want from me? What do you? The answer to all of those questions are tied up in a person, Jesus Christ. He is the one who represents Jesus that represents the Father perfectly. He said, I never do my own will. I only do the will of him who sent me. He is faithful in that he represents everything that God wants you to know about himself, which is nice to know, because if you're like me, you could be under the idea at times that God's looking to cream you, right? He's looking for you to just step out of line so he can be Zeus and throw that lightning bolt and zap you for doing. You ever feel like that? Like he's just waiting. I know when something goes wrong in my life, when I start experiencing pain, I usually start out by saying, what did I do, God? Why are you punishing me? Like that's, isn't that sad? Why are you punishing me? To come to God immediately with that, I'm experiencing something difficult. This is obviously you whacking me for being out of line. But Jesus said that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Right? That the world might be saved by him. That's the heart of God the Father. you know, what did God think about the poor? Well, he preached the good news to the poor. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He bound up the brokenhearted. I mean, he is the faithful witness about who God is. He's first begotten. That really means preeminent, first in rank. In prince, that word prince would be, a good translation would be ruler of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us. I don't know who said it originally, but I've heard it said, and I like it, that there are sermons in tenses in words. One of the reasons why I like the King James is I tend to feel that it's more specific in the language. It is truer in a lot of cases to what the underlying text says. I mean, you're familiar, hopefully, with the idea that the Bible was not originally written in English, right? Old Testament, written in Hebrew. New Testament, pretty much written in Greek. English is a translation from those languages. Notice here that it says, unto him that loved us. We talk a lot, we sing a lot about he loves me, right? He loves me, he loves me, he loves me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. He loves me, he loves me, he loves me. I think we can almost do a little disservice sometimes by doing it that way, when many times the Bible says it past tense. He loved us. Because when we get in those times when we're experiencing something difficult and we start asking, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me? It's important to remember, like it says in Romans 5:8, God shows his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you're ever wondering if he loves you, look back to the cross and realize he loved you. And how were you when that happened? You were sinful. That was before you'd done anything. See, because if you're all about the present, you might start to think that his feelings toward you are dependent upon your behavior or your actions, and they're not. Because when your actions were at their worst, he'd already died for you before you'd done anything to deserve it. See, it says, he loved us and he washed us from our sins in his own blood. Notice the order of that. He loved us and then he washed us. It's not that once we were clean, then he found that we were worth loving. And sometimes we can feel that way. Like, I've got to clean something up in my life and then maybe God, I know I should go to church, but I got a lot of stuff that's not right. So once I get that cleaned up, then I'll come. You ever talk to people like that who say that? I'm not going to come to church because I'm so messed up and I got to get a few things right first. Well, if you can get it right, you don't need to come to church. You come to church because you can't get it right. You got to get loved, and then you get washed. It's not the other way around. It's important to recognize his love is not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon him. And he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. I am a king, King Steve. If you recognize that, obviously you'd treat me a little differently than you have been. So, no. Kings and priests, obviously calling things that are not as though they were. That's what he does, looking down the line. Interesting that it is kings and priests because those two things never met in the Old Testament. You couldn't be the same thing, all right? The priests were from a specific line, from Aaron's descendants, the tribe of Levi. The kings, that was David's line, and you couldn't be both of those things. Jesus can be king and priest, and apparently he's making us like him, so we will be as well. To him be glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. All right. Behold. That means look. Check it out. Okay? Check it out. He cometh with clouds. Literally, and you can look at this two ways. He's coming in the clouds. Remember when he ascended after the resurrection, he went up into the clouds. John was one of the ones that watched him go. He'll be coming back the same way. That's what the angel said. Why are you standing there looking in the sky? The same way that he went, he's coming back. We also know that he's coming with clouds of witnesses. When he returns, he'll be returning with, as Jude told us, we covered that last week, 10,000 of his saints, or 2 weeks ago. Every eye shall see him. All right, wait a minute. What do you mean every eye will see him? Every eye is going to see him? But I thought the Bible said he's going to come as a thief in the night. How's that work? Which one is it? Everybody's going to wail. All the kindreds, all the people on the earth are going to wail when he returns. But it tells us in Thessalonians, the same place it tells us he's going to come in a thief in the night, that we should comfort ourselves with the idea of him returning. So which is it? Thief in the night? Every eye see him. Everybody's going to wail. We're going to take comfort from it. Which one is it? Yes. It was a bunch of years ago. I was trading emails with a priest from a different denomination. And we were discussing different things. And that whole idea of... Because the particular denomination she was from, they believed in a three-legged stool, which was one leg is the Word of God, another leg is church tradition, and the third leg is your own reason. And those things are all on equal level. And she was saying, and you can't just take the Bible for what it says, because in one place it says it's coming as a thief in the night, and another place it's coming as every eye will see him. So obviously that doesn't make sense. So we got to use our reason and just ignore that, right? No. You remember when Jesus came, did the Jews receive him or not? They did not. Why? Well, he didn't look like what they expected, right? Because there was a lot of passages in the Old Testament prophecies about him coming on a white horse and Israel taking its place again and ruling and reigning with a rod of iron. You had all these prophecies. But there were other prophecies in the Old Testament too that talk about him in Isaiah coming as a suffering servant, despised, rejected of men. They couldn't reconcile the two. Which one is he? We don't know. We know which one we like better, so we'll go with that one and we'll just pretend the other one isn't there. What they didn't recognize is that it was one Messiah, two Advents. The first time he came as a suffering servant, that's why they missed him. The next time he'd come ruling and reigning with a rod of iron, right? Well, in the same way with his return, he's kind of coming twice. He's coming at one point, I believe, for his church to take us out of here. He's not coming to the earth. We'll be caught up to meet him in the air. That's what it says in Thessalonians. Then, end of the tribulation period, he's going to come with his church. The first time, it's a comfort for us because we're getting caught up. We're taken out of here. The second time, everybody who's left on the earth, personally, I don't want to be here, they're going to be wailing because what's left on the earth is people who have rejected Christ. That's how you can kind of merge the two together. I think there's a returning for his church and then the returning with his church, and we'll see that as we go. It says, they also which pierced him. Does that verse sound familiar to you? It should. It's from Zechariah chapter 12, speaking of the day of the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 9, it'll come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. They will look upon me, on whom they've pierced. And then he says this, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. Alpha and Omega. What's Alpha? Well, it was my grandmother's name, actually, but it's the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the Alpha. The last letter is Omega. So it's when he says the first and the last, the beginning and the end, Alpha, Omega, same idea. Interesting side note, that verse I just read in Zechariah, if you're a Hebrew scholar, which I am not, I'm standing on the shoulders of others, it says in Zechariah, they shall look upon me whom they've pierced. Between the word me and the word whom, there's two untranslated letters. It's Hebrew letters, remember, because the Old Testament's in Hebrew, and it's the Aleph and the Tau. The Aleph is the first Hebrew letter, the Tau is the last. So in Zechariah 12:10, it says, they shall look upon me. If you were to translate the Greek, it would be the Alpha and the Omega, whom they've pierced. It's in there, but it's not translated. They don't say it. There's one other place in the Old Testament where that same thing is. It's in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, Aleph, Tau, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, created the heaven and the earth. Now that's interesting. You ever have any of those people come to your door that go door to door to there's a couple groups usually that go door to door, but the Jehovah's Witnesses specifically go door to door. It's funny, they don't come to my place anymore. I only live two doors down from, I would expect, but we've had a few civil conversations, but they don't come out anymore. They believe, among other things, that Jesus is really Michael the Archangel and he's not God. And we discussed that, which is why they don't come out anymore, I think. But if you have a talk with them one time, you want to talk, if they actually want to talk about Scripture, and they love to talk about Scripture with you, an interesting place to take them is to go to Isaiah 41, verse 4, which says, "Who has wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am he." And you ask them, who is that? And they'll say, that's Jehovah God. Right, first and the last, okay. Isaiah 44, verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no God." Who is that? Well, that's Jehovah God. Isaiah 48, 12, "Hearken to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last." Who is that? Jehovah God, okay. Well, let's go to the book of Revelation, and they love Revelation, they'll go with you. Let's go to chapter 21, verse 6. "And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He will be my son." Who is that? Oh, it's Jehovah God. Revelation 22, 13. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Who is that? That's Jehovah God. Of course, if you read three more verses, it says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things." So that's a problem. But then you take them to Revelation 2, verse 8. You can read Revelation 1, 8 here, but Revelation 2, 8. "Unto the angel of the Lord of the church of Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last." Who's that? Jehovah God. "Which was dead and is alive." And then you ask, when was Jehovah God dead? And then they won't come to your house anymore because they don't want to talk about. No. I'm just saying, you can't get away from the fact that Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. But God the Father is the Alpha and Omega and the first and the last. And I, John, who am also am your brother, and I really like that because he was the Apostle John. He's the one who said, I'm the one that Jesus loved, and yet he calls himself my brother. I don't like this part so much, the companion in tribulation. And in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was in the isle that is called Patmos, a small island off of the coast of Ephesus, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. At this point, persecution has come. Nero is off the scene. Domitian has taken over, and he's no better. And part of that, John was sent to the isle of Patmos. He's an old man at this point. There's mines on Patmos. He's probably doing manual labor. And he's in tribulation. He's in trials. Christians are being killed by literally the millions at this point. And he has this revelation. I don't think you can divorce the fact that this revelation is coming from tribulation. I think if you read through the scripture, you'll find those two things tend to go together almost all the time. You don't see people living in luxury and having these revelations of who God is. It's only in times of trial. I think because you're desperate and you need it is why, and we'll see in just a second. He's there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, specifically for his faith is why he's going through this. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Now this is, does that mean he was being spiritual on Sunday? I don't think so. First of all, I don't say that Sunday is the Lord's Day. It's the first day of the week, and the church tended to meet on Sunday. This phrase, in the Spirit, really is best translated, taken by the Spirit. And to means unto. I think he had some type of experience where he was, whether spiritually or physically by the Spirit, I don't know, transported to see the day of the Lord. "And he heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, unto Laodicea." And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, he has his mind blown. I turned to see the voice. I heard a voice like a trumpet. Was it a trumpet? No, it wasn't a trumpet. It was a voice like a trumpet. Trumpets are loud. Holly can tell you. Trumpets are loud. You ever had anybody play a trumpet right near your head? It's loud. You know. When I was a kid, my father's favorite method of getting me out of bed in the morning was to come into my room and with his hand, he didn't actually play the trumpet, but he'd come in and you know, they use that in the military to wake you up because it's an annoying loud sound. And he hears a voice like a trumpet saying, first thing, I am. Same thing spoken out of the burning bush. And then Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write and send it. This is for the churches. So he turns to see the voice. One of the titles, I believe, of Jesus, one that I like in the scripture, is the voice of God. You get in the book of Genesis, and it talks about, after the creation story, the voice of God. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? They were told not to have the apple from the tree. They did. The fruit from the tree, excuse me, they did. And it says the voice of God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The voice of God. How does a voice walk? You ever ask yourself that? How could the voice be walking? I believe it was Jesus Christ. I think Adam hung out with Jesus in the garden, pre-incarnate. Well, he turns to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden, and one of the reasons why I don't think King James is the best book ever written, candlesticks. It's not a candlestick. Candle hadn't been invented. It was a lampstand. Big difference. These candlesticks, we're going to be told, represent the seven churches. These lampstands. I'm glad the church is a lamp and not a candle. Anybody have candles? You buy those expensive candles at Possibilities or other places? My wife loves, like, the cranberry chutney is her favorite one, but, you know, we get the different flavored candles and we'll light them and have them around the house. The thing with a candle is, eventually you're left with nothing in the jar, right? Or you're left with nothing, because it consumes itself. That's what it does. It's a stick of wax with a string up through the middle of it. And as it burns, it consumes itself. And when it's done, it's done. A lamp is not self-consuming. It's oil-fed. It's continually fed from the outside. Now, if oil is a type of the Spirit in the Scripture, the church is not meant to be something that does everything in its own strength until it whizzles up and dies and has to be replaced. It's to be continually filled from the outside. And the source is not the church itself, it's the Spirit in the church. Well, he turns and he sees these seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, lampstands, one like the Son of Man, that's what Jesus called himself over and over again. It's a title used in the Old Testament. Ezekiel used it a lot. Clothed with a garment down by the foot. He's got clothes on. Heaven will probably be wearing clothes. It's good. We won't be naked in heaven. It means you won't be uncomfortable there. That's good. Down to his feet. Girt, King James, about the paps with a golden girdle. He's got some kind of belt or breastplate on. His head and his hairs were white like wool. See, some of you will be right at home there. No. It's talking about purity, not necessarily age. Although he is the Ancient of Days, so you could have that too. As white as snow, his eyes were as a flame of fire, speaking of judgment. His feet were like unto fine brass. Brass is extremely durable because it takes heat, for one thing. It's always used to hold the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Sometimes it speaks of judgment when you hear of brass. His feet were like unto fine brass as they burned in the furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. You ever been to a place where there's a lot of water? Anybody ever been to Niagara Falls? Just roars, right? Or you go to the ocean sometimes, it's just whoo, thunder hole. The sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And this is a bizarre picture. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shines in its strength. So did he really have like a big old blade coming out of his mouth? That seems kind of odd to me. I don't think so. We're told in Hebrews that the word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We're told in Ephesians that we covered not that long ago, and the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. So talking about the word coming out of his mouth. I don't know. He's seeing pictures here. I do know this. It's awesome, right? Because who's writing this? This is John. John is the last of the 12. Everybody else is dead. Died, most of them pretty horribly. Martyrs, crucified, Peter crucified upside down, some skun alive, some peeled, some stabbed, some thrown down from the temple, drugged behind a chariot, beheaded, sawn in half. I mean, these guys have died, been martyrs. John's the last one. John, you know, he was a younger man when he was with the others following Jesus. An interesting thing study to look at as you go through the Gospels is to watch the progressive revelation that these guys have. Because they don't understand who he is. They think they know who he is, but every time something happens, they're like blown away. Who is this man that even the waves and the sea obey him? Right? They're in the middle of the boat. They're freaked out by the storm. Jesus, you know, they wake him up. They say, don't you care? We're dying here. He stands up, says, oh, you have little faith. And he turns to the storm and says, shut up. And it just goes instantly calm. And then it says they were more freaked out by him than they were of the storm. Now they're really afraid. And they say to each other, who is this man that the wind and the waves obey him? They come to the other side and they get an answer to that question because there's a naked possessed man that runs over and basically says, I know who you are, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, you know. John was one of the three, Peter, James, and John, who got to see more than anybody else. Went in with him when he raised the little girl, Jairus' daughter, who was dead. Was pulled aside for some special teachings. Was brought up onto the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that? They go up onto the mountain, and they've been following Jesus this whole time. And they fall asleep, because that's what his disciples tend to do. And up there, Jesus is transfigured, and all of a sudden, he's shining like the sun. They can't even hardly look at him. There's Moses and Elijah standing with him. They hear the voice from heaven, and it says they were freaked out, and they fell down again. Saw him resurrected. Saw him, was in the room when he showed up and appeared and said, you know, to Thomas, put your finger through the hole in my hand. Put your hand into my side. They saw him there. Saw him carried up into heaven. So he's seen some stuff. But now, at 90 years old, he sees him again in a way he's never seen him before. Not in 90 years. And when he saw him, he said, oh, Jesus, I am so glad to see you. Man, it's just like old times to have you around again. Doesn't say that. It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. At 90 years old, having seen more of Jesus than any other human on the planet, he is completely blown away by seeing Jesus as he'll be in judgment, as he'll be at his return. But he only sees that in the middle of tribulation. Horrible tribulation, horrible trial. You know, as I'm going through this, I came to the realization I need to see him again, differently, because I'm in a different place than I was in before. I have different trials that I've never been through before. I thought I'd been through the hardest things that I'd ever have to be through. You think that until you go further and you realize, you know. And you know, the Bible says he'll never give you more than you can handle. He'll always give you a way out. I am continually amazed at how much he thinks I can handle. But there are times when you come to a new place in your walk with him where you'll say, I need more. I need to see you differently. I need to understand that you are bigger than this circumstance. You've been big to me in the past, but I've never walked through anything like this before. I need to see you differently. And when that happens, in the middle of the trial, John is blown away. And you look at this progression, and look, it's the same progression that we all have made and we all need to make, I think, again and again. We hear, we turn. What, to turn, what's a synonym for turn, biblical one? Repent. We saw, we fell at his feet. I think that's the progression. I think it's one we make over and over and over. We hear something new we've never heard. We turn, we repent, and we see him in a new way that we've never seen him, and we fall down at his feet, and we worship. And I think that's, I know that's what I need. I know that's been my prayer for the last couple of days. Lord, I need to see something different. And it's good to know when John fell at his feet, he laid his right hand upon him, and he said unto him, or says unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. You don't have to fear, because I am outside of time. I have seen the end and the beginning. I know every step that you're going to take. I know every experience that you're going to have, every trial that you're going to face. I have been dead, and I am alive forevermore. There are a lot of people today who talk about, write books about their near-death experiences. You know, 15 minutes in hell, 15 minutes in heaven, 15 minutes dead on the table, what I saw, what I did. And that's great and wonderful. But the truth is, we are not all going to have near-death experiences. We're all going to have, barring the rapture, all dead experiences. You're not going to get near death, you're going to die. People you love are going to die. There's only one who was dead and now is alive forevermore. And he is the one that you need to know is telling you to fear not. Well, last two verses, and this is the most probably important verse in the first chapter. Write the things which you've seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. I believe this is the outline for the book. Chapter 1, the things you've seen. He saw Christ resurrected, the coming in his glory. He saw the sword and the golden and the hair and then he did a face plant. The things you've seen. The things which are. Chapters 2, chapters 3, the things that are. The letters to the seven churches, where Jesus actually dictates these letters. And he says, I've seen this, but you are this. And we'll get into this outline as we go through these churches, because I think they're more than just seven churches. They are seven churches. I think they represent all churches. I think they represent all of church history. If you take them in the order that they're written, you can match them up with periods in church history and what the church has done. You can see parts of all of these churches in the church that you're in, including this one. I'd love to say that we are the Church of Philadelphia, even though we're in Lincoln, not Philadelphia. But we're not all Philadelphia. There's probably parts of all of these in our church, just like all the other ones. And then the things that shall be hereafter, that word metatauta, it's how chapter 4 starts. I looked, behold, a door was open in heaven. The first voice which heard, the voice of a trumpet, saying, come up hither. After this, that's metatauta, same thing, and the church is caught up into heaven. I think that's the outline for the rest of the book. And then he gives this little explanation, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, or the messengers. And the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. Now, angels, are they angels or are they talking about the pastors? The word angelos, it really means a messenger, someone that you send with a message. Is it really angels? Could be. Is it really the pastors? Could be. I don't know. Could be both. Probably both. We'll figure it out as we go. Let me leave you with this. I don't know where you're at, right? I've said before, as my nephew's probably mimicking now, you're in one of three places. If you're a Christian, you're either in the middle of a trial, just coming out of a trial, or just heading into a trial. That is our life. I would encourage you, especially as we go through this study, spend some time seeking the Lord and asking him to show you himself in a way that you've never seen before. We're never going to figure him out completely. You don't put him in a box and understand him completely. This is not something, you know, my kids are still in the schooling phase, and in the schooling phase, okay, I need to take geometry, and I do my geometry, and geometry starts with this, and hopefully it ends with this, and then it ends, and I never have to do that again. I put it away, and I never write another proof. God forbid I ever do another proof, right? God is not like that. You don't file him away. He's not a course. The Bible is not a book you read one time, and you get it, you master it, you move on to the next thing. We will be continually learning who he is, and who he is to us. Let's pray. Father, I do ask, Lord, that you would show yourself to us. Lord, there is nothing else that will help us in the things that we go through other than seeing you, knowing you, recognizing how much you have loved us. Lord, give us the strength to trust you, to stand in the midst of our trials. And Lord, we do look for that day when you return and we see you face to face. Come quickly, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, guys.